taking your scriptures, turn with me. First, an Old Testament reading, 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 14. And then we will settle in Matthew chapter 6. Beloved, let us pray again before the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Father, we pray now for the reading and preaching of your word, that you would bless the hearing of your people. And Father, we pray that it would even please you to open the heart that is yet even now closed to Christ. We pray, Father God, by the word of your prophets and apostles, that Jesus Christ would declare his authority over men, and that all your people would be gathered to him in salvation. May your word bear this fruit among us and build us up in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 14. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on the bier, on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. Now turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." This is God's word tonight to you. Our text tonight is Matthew 6, 7, and 8, continuation of our Lord's instruction from his own school of prayer. And the lesson in those two verses does some enormous lifting in just a few words. This lesson is kind of like a pulley. A pulley, as you know, is a small little gear, a small little thing that can easily move a much greater weight. It is my understanding that half the force is necessary to lift a big box to a tabletop if you use a pulley instead of your hands. If you use two pulleys, it becomes even easier. So what is the much greater weight that is moved so easily by the few words of verse 7 and 8? Well, the greater weight is our fear that God does not love us quite as much yet as he could love us if we were more pleasing to him. That's the great weight that is moved by these two verses, that God does not love us quite yet as he could love us if we were more pleasing to him. And because this heavy fear can linger so long in the heart of a Christian, some Christians spend years in a deep suspicion of God, a suspicion that actually keeps them cool and reticent before God. This suspicion of God actually ends up feeding a hesitancy in the Christian who is afflicted by it. They become hesitant to live more fully for God, thinking they're unsure if it's worth it. Will God finally be brought to the fullness of love for me if I give him myself more fully? This hesitancy works in their life because they become quieter about God to others. They become hesitant to be more joyfully obedient to God. They become even hesitant to look on their past life, their sins and everything, with confidence that God does not hold a grudge against them. But our two little verses tonight do a lot of heavy lifting with that fear. Why? Because in these two little verses, our Lord Jesus takes all the coldness out of prayer, takes all the coldness out of this fear that God does not quite yet love us as much as he could if we were more pleasing to him. And the reason he can take all of the coldness out of prayer is because this Savior has taken all the coldness out of God. Now that, of course, is just an expression to make a point. There really never was any coldness in God toward us, the children of his salvation. God did not really need to be warmed up to us. So I am using it tonight as an expression to make a point. God never needed to be warmed up to the elect. After all, God planned and purposed to redeem his elect church from their sins long before we were born. In fact, Scripture says this: God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. When did God give that to you? In Christ Jesus? Before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1:9. God gave us his love before the ages began. This means God's love did not need to be warmed up to us by our believing in his Son, even. Think about that. We still needed to believe in his Son, of course. But we were going to believe anyway, because God's love toward us was already a burning flame before the beginning of time. In fact, the only way we have come to saving faith is because of this burning love of God for his people before time. So our problem is not that God needed to be warmed up toward us. Our problem is that we so easily think God is cold and needs to be warmed up. And wherever we think like this, Jesus is saying in verse 7, wherever we think like this, even in our prayer life, we are taking our cues from the Gentiles, who only can imagine gods that have to be warmed up. Who are the Gentiles? Well, they are those who are outside the true religion. That's the expression Scripture uses frequently to describe those who have been or even now remain outside the true religion. Non-Jews is another way to think of the expression. They are those people of the nations who have no knowledge that God is one. That's a Gentile. They are those people who have any number of gods of their own imagining, gods developed and designed to meet their earthly needs. That's a Gentile. A god for their crops, a god for their fertility in the marriage bed, a god for going to war, a god for fighting sickness. It is the Gentiles, verse 7 says, who live quite naturally in the intellectual headspace of a theological utilitarianism. Since their gods were created by their own efforts, the Gentiles now think their gods can be employed by their efforts and primed and persuaded and convinced and cajoled and coaxed and charmed. I ran out of words. The Gentiles think all that about their gods, that their gods can be moved to act by their efforts. So the Gentiles, not knowing the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they repeat the same words over and over again to their gods. The Buddhist priest who spins the prayer wheel all day long. The Muslim who continues the Allah Akbar prayer for an hour. The idea here is that their God either needs to be informed, or he needs to be argued with, or he needs to be persuaded that their need was really this thing over here and not this different thing over here. There's also the possibility that all of the babbling of repeated prayers and repeated phrases, it's the possibility that all of it was demanding that God show the babbler attention, because the babbler was being so earnest to get the attention. Now, one of the more vivid examples of this, what our Lord speaks of, that is found in Scripture, is with the prophets of Baal and the ministry of Elijah. You may recall that Elijah, prophet of Yahweh, challenged the prophets of Baal to a test. They would offer the flesh of bulls to their god, Baal. And if Baal consumed the bulls by fire from heaven, then Baal was God, and the people of Israel could serve him. But if Baal did not answer, and only Yahweh answered with fire, then Yahweh was God, and Israel must serve him. This was the test that Elijah set up as a prophet of God. You do not have the authority to set up a test like this. You're not a prophet of God. But Elijah did have the authority. And here's what happened with the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Why did the prophets of Baal keep it up all day, praying again and again, O Baal, answer us? Well, they kept it up because they were not getting the outcome they wanted. And they believed Baal could be persuaded. That's why they kept it up. They believed he could be persuaded to do what he had not done already. That's the transactional effort, persuasive, cajoling model of theological utilitarianism. Now, Elijah, of course, had some fun with the prophets of Baal. The text says, "It happened at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Perhaps he is meditating, or is using the bathroom, or is on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must wake up.'" This is Elijah throwing some really good elbows. Well, this only got the prophets of Baal worked into a more anxious frenzy. Their god wasn't working. So they cut themselves with knives, and blood poured out on their bodies as they kept walking around the altar till late in the afternoon. What a sight. Blood-covered priests of Baal. Nothing happened because there was no god to make it happen. When it came time for Elijah to call on Yahweh, he prayed one honorable prayer, and that was it. One prayer. And the fire of Yahweh fell from heaven, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and the many gallons of water that had been poured out upon the altar and filling the trench beneath it. So, beloved, here's what our Lord is saying to us in Matthew 6:7. Do not approach your Father in heaven like pagans approach their gods. Now listen, why does the Lord have to say that? Because it is a real temptation for you and me to approach the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even calling him by that name, even calling him but the one God. But it's a temptation for us to approach him like the pagans approach their god. Your Father in heaven, the living God, the God of your salvation, does not need to be cajoled, does not need to be warmed up toward you. He does not need you to wear down some imagined reluctance in him or reticence in him before he will care for you. If you approach your Father in heaven like the pagans approach their gods, you will be functionally calling on a God who is not there, even if you use the name of the true God who is there. Even if you call him Father, there is no God in heaven whose love toward his people can be manipulated by those people. It's not right to simply use the right name and then pray in such a way that we think God will be worn down to our love. So let me say this quite clearly by way of application. If you pray the rosary, you must stop immediately. Because the rosary is a way in which this kind of approach to God has entered into the Christian church. The rosary, you may know, is a string of beads with a cross attached. The Roman Church encourages people to pray the rosary. And when someone prays the whole rosary, they must repeat the Lord's Prayer 6 times and repeat the Hail Mary prayer, the Ave Maria, a total of 53 times. Now, there is more to the rosary than that, but let us understand. Such repeated praying, saying the same thing over and over again, is training the heart to think fundamentally differently about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's training the heart to think fundamentally different about how God regards us in Christ. I agree with Matthew Henry in his rebuke of the rosary, saying, when we pretend to say much, but cannot say much to purpose, this is displeasing to God. Now, should we never repeat a prayer then? Is that what our Lord is getting after in verse 7? We should never repeat a prayer? Should we never pray very long prayers because that's too many words? Beloved, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ answers these questions. In Matthew 26:43, we read, "And again he came and found them sleeping." Where did he find them and who are them? They are the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. "For their eyes were heavy, so leaving them again, he," our Savior, "went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." This is the example our Lord is giving us on how he prays. We're not forbidden to pray the same words again, but we are forbidden to think that stacking up the same words right after and again will somehow warm God up to us. Luke 6:12 says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Many words in an all-nighter. Again, we learn from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ that a long season, a long time of prayer isn't forbidden. What's forbidden is thinking that the longer we pray, the more success we will have with God's love. That's making God no longer the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at verse 8. Here the pulley is really in play, lifting the heavy weight of our fear. "Do not be like them," Jesus says, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." This is the major lift. This is the major lift of all that is heavy and worldly and wrong in us about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what we need before we ask him. Beloved, this is more than merely a raw statement of divine omniscience. This is the unassailable witness and testimony of the Son of God about the Father's love for all who have God as their Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here are some of the most wonderful words that Jesus ever spoke to us. They're from John 16:27. "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Now, Jesus isn't saying there that your loving me, Jesus, has unlocked to you the Father's love. No, he's saying the very opposite. He's saying, "I can see that my Father loves you because you have come to believe in me." This is the wonder of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. As Gerhardus Voss told us so wisely, the best proof that God will never stop loving us, his people, is that he has never begun. Beloved, this is the glory of God's grace. He loved you before the foundations of the world. That's why he knows what you need before you ask him. All your needs are known. Your needs are known to him, but not in some sort of sterile data collection, computer chip kind of way. Your needs are known to him by virtue of his love, by virtue of his fatherly interest in you. He has made you his child. He refuses to neglect you. He is occupied with your life. The Spirit of God testifies to your spirit that your Father is not harsh, nor cruel, nor disinterested toward your needs. He has already prepared and already planned to meet all your needs. Your Father has done. What does it do to the soul of the believer to know God is his loving Father, full of power and wisdom, neglecting not a single need of his child? What does it do to the soul of the believer? Here's what it does. It allows the soul to soar to God and rest in God, just like this. Listen to Psalm 38:9. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. That's the soul soaring to this unshakable, unbreakable love of God. And the one who says this, that all his longing is before God, is saying this in the worst possible circumstances. Pain and misery. But he knows that his Father in heaven sees everything that he needs. And the expression there in Psalm 38:9, all my longing is before you, my sighing is not hidden from you, is actually an expression to say, I'm not going to go on and pile up more words about what I need, because it's all already on your desk, Father. This is the soul in the darkest of moments, soaring to God. Listen to Psalm 69:19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. My Father in heaven has this little flip book, and he writes down all the people who hate me. And he knows I have need of some sort of protection from them. This is the image of that language. Beloved, God is not waiting to discover your needs as they appear on your calendar. We deny the God of the process theologians. The process theologians, yes, it's really a category of theologian. The process theologians say that God grows as men grow, that God, his understanding develops as history, human history develops. Well, our God, the God who is the true and living God, is not waiting to discover your needs as they appear in time. He has already looked at our entire lives and recorded in his book, his Father's book, all that we will need, all that we won't need, when we will need it, when we won't need it anymore. And God is not waiting for something to change in you before he adopts this new disposition of kindness and care toward you. He knows what you need even before you pray. Which raises the big question then. Does this mean we should not pray? Well, I bet we all, that's an expression. I don't have any money tonight. I bet we all know the answer to this question. But maybe we don't know why, in light of what we have heard. We should pray, especially because God knows all our needs. Prayer then becomes something completely new and different to a mind rescued from pagan thinking. Prayer is no longer a purpose by which we, or a mechanism by which we move God to give us what we want. Prayer is actually a communion we keep with God so that we would be brought to rest before him, like a weaned child on his bosom, that we would be brought to rest with God as he withholds and gives what we need. John Calvin answered this question, does it mean we should not pray? By saying, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray, believers, in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring those anxieties into their Father's bosom. In a word, they may declare that from him alone they will hope. that from him alone they will expect, both for themselves and all others. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us tonight that a fear that God does not quite love us yet, as he possibly could if we just pleased him better, is really a pagan notion. It's an idea of God that does not come from the God of Scripture, that does not come from the God of the covenant, that does not come from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we go to prayer, we indeed can set our needs upon the ear of our Father. And we will continue sometimes to be praying for that same need. We will find ourselves coming back a second time, coming back a third time, and maybe more. But this coming back is not to wear God down, to give us that which we think we desperately need now. This coming back is for ourselves to be transformed and subdued to the will of our Father. Because it is his pleasure often to withhold from us that which he knows we need. He withholds it from us to exercise our patience, to exercise our graces, to give us something more necessary in withholding a thing than we think we need right now by giving it to us. This is the wisdom of our Father. And as we go to him and pray, and even setting our needs before him, we will learn that our greatest desire is to want what he wants. Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I want what you know I need. This is the true fellowship of the sons of God with their Father in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask, O God, that in your grace and power you would drive out of our hearts any pagan notions that we have tried to stitch upon you like a badge. Keep reforming our prayer life. Keep amending our petitions. Gracious God, we pray that we would be at rest in the knowledge that you know all of our desires, all of our longings are before you. And you know those which are in accord with your will and those which are not. We pray, Father, that by your grace and power you would banish from our heart this yearning to get what we want and set and implant within our heart the new yearning to only receive that which you will us to have. Thy will be done. Let this be more than a mantra at the end of our prayers, in the middle of our prayers, or at the beginning of them. Oh, gracious God, thy will be done. And if any are among us, Lord, who are still trafficking in a hesitancy with you because they fear that you do not love them yet as much as you could until they please you in some way, oh, come and minister to them and let them see that that comes from paganism and not from the sovereign grace of our electing God. Testify to them by your own Son and Spirit that you love them in Jesus Christ before the ages began, and this is why they have even come to saving faith. Oh, gracious God, rescue and reform all your people. In Jesus' name, amen.